Well, Merry Christmas, church. It is a great joy of mine to gather here with you guys every single Sunday morning as we seek to worship the one true God. Today we will be continuing our Advent series as we seek to dwell upon the Lord Jesus and his coming and seek to respond with greater and expanded delight in that same Lord. These desires of wanting to see Christ clearly and respond rightly, however, are not unique to us here in Bozeman today. This has been a common desire of Christ's church throughout the centuries, and we're joining with them. As the delight of people change with their affections being moved toward Christ, the overflow of this is always glorious. And as individuals truly come to delight in Jesus more, we will necessarily see it affect our families, our church, our cities, our cultures, our continent, and our world, with a proper understanding of Christmas playing a huge role in those increasing delights. So today we are not just wanting to examine the truth as a scientist would in a lab, but we should want to come and behold our God in the reality that he became a man. To see the glory of that thought in all of its beauty and be moved in such a way that we love Christ more and want to continue growing in that same love. So while it may not be a normal rhythm for us, I'd ask you all to please join me again in prayer, asking the Lord for his help, because we need it for this to be accomplished. So Heavenly Father, we come before you as a needy people. Lord, we are unable to change our hearts. And Lord, because of our sin, we are hindered from seeing you truly and fully. But Lord, we ask that today, through the preaching of your word, that you would display your truth, your goodness, and your beauty, and that that would change our hearts and our delights today. Help us to be satisfied in you. And we pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. As has already been said today, we are continuing our Advent series considering the Word that became man. Aligned with the same end that we just prayed, our proposition from our text today is delight in the Word made flesh. Delight in the Word made flesh. So if you would please take your copy of the scriptures and open to the Gospel of John, we will be reading from chapter 1. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, we do. They're on the back table near where everyone entered. So if you need one, feel free and go and grab one. And we will be reading from John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. So now, if you are able, I would invite you to please stand for the reading of the holy, inerrant, authoritative word of Almighty God. John 1, 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may have a seat. The Word became flesh. This verse is amazingly dense with one of the richest truths of the Christian faith. But even with its great density, it only begins to scratch the surface and unpack and explain what the church has come to know as the incarnation of Christ. The moment when the Creator came as creature, as we sing, and when God came as a man. As we seek to understand these verses, we should remember that the Apostle Paul doesn't simply drop this mind-blowing, thought-twisting reality into verse 1 of his gospel. No, John, in speaking to his Greek-thinking audience, first introduces them to the Word, who is the subject of our text, in terms that they would understand. Look again at verses 1 through 4. They say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John is laying the terms for how we are to understand Jesus and his incarnation. And the first thing that we must understand is creation. Church, remember, if you can, what Trent unpacked for us. The Word, the Son of God, was the creating agent who made the heavens and the earth. We see the Word as the one who spread out the vastness of the heavens, filling them with stars, planets, and galaxies. It was the Word who crafted the microscopic protons, neutrons, and electrons that make up the structure of all things. The Word also made the code, our DNA, that would tell the cells how to form and come together under his sovereign continual guidance. But the Word also made something else, a thing marvelous and wonderful. He created beings that would image and reflect him in his creation. The Word made man. But John goes on in chapter 1, giving us another piece to the puzzle that we need to grasp before we can rightly understand the incarnation. Yes, we know that the Word is the creator of all things, as John says in verse 3. The Word is the possessor and giver of life, verse 4. And that the life that the Word gave was light to men, also verse 4. But then we come to verse 5, and John says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The light shines in darkness. As people who know and love our scriptures, we should have an immediate connotation in our minds when we hear this word darkness. When we hear of darkness, we should think of sin and the curse. You see, upon God's completing of the creation, he gave Adam, the first man, two commandments, the first of which we see in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord says in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And the second command God gave Adam, we read in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "That you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Yet after receiving both of these commandments from God, Adam fails on both accounts. He failed to take dominion when the serpent came lying about God as he passively stood by. And in his passiveness, he watched his wife disobey. And rather than go to God for wisdom to know what to do, Adam joined his wife in sin and took the fruit that God forbade him to eat. And he ate. This act of disobedience plunged not only Adam and Eve into the curse of sin, but also all of creation into those same consequences. And because every one of us has descended from Adam and Eve, we are now bent to follow the sinful nature that they have passed on to us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, even so, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the context that the Apostle John has built for us. We see the characters, God Almighty, three in one, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And in contrast, we see the creation that God had made, with the image bearers as its pinnacle. But because of Adam's sin, the stage of all creation is no longer bright and vibrant and good, but it is dark and marred by the rebellion of man. Athanasius, a 4th century church father and defender of the Nicene Creed, said in his On the Incarnation, "In speaking of the appearance of the Savior among us, we must speak also of the origin of man, that you may know that the reason for his coming down was because of us, and that our transgression called forth the loving kindness of the Word." Friends, because of our sin and God's concern for his own glory, the Father would send the only begotten Son to save the fallen, rebellious image bearers according to the good pleasure of his will. This brings us to the first point of today's sermon, which is that the Word entered sin. The Word entered sin. This brings us back to our main text of John 1:14, which again says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God's plan to redeem all of creation, including his image bearers, literally took form. To just about anyone who actually thinks about this fact that God became a man, it does not take long before we would conclude that John's statement is logically foolish. After all, why would the transcendent creator of all things stoop down to dwell among creatures who have rebelled against him in the first place? But church, let us remember the Apostle Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Here Paul is saying that the wisdom of man would have never crafted the story of Christmas. In fact, the story of the gospel, which touched down in time and space on that first Christmas, is described as a stumbling block and folly according to human estimation just 2 verses later. But to those who are being called, Christ and the gospel are seen as the wisdom and power of God. And so God sent his eternally begotten Son, born of the Virgin Mary, being truly God and truly man, like the Father as regards his divinity and as us in regards to our humanity in all respects except for sin. And it was this perfect, sinless God-man who was laid in a manger while he simultaneously held the universe together at the same time. This was planned from time eternal, as God was moved by holy love. But the sovereign of all looked helpless and small as God gave the world his own Son. Truly God, truly man, this is Jesus. And it is from this manger scene that God's plan would begin to grow in wisdom and stature, from an infant to a young man to a grown man who would change the world. But one thing that can often be neglected or looked over in our thinking about the Savior is that though he never sinned himself, he certainly felt the effects of sin which he was surrounded by and which had permeated all of creation. In fact, Jesus was the only man to have ever experienced the curse truly. Try and picture what that would have been like. The only source of light shining in the darkness, surrounded by the ones that you love in sin. One of the wonderful gifts from this truth is that Jesus, as our high priest, is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. He experienced it all. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a sin, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of everlasting salvation to all who obey him. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. One of the ways we benefit from Jesus being truly God and truly man is that he is able to intercede for us with tremendous compassion and understanding because he literally walked many miles in our shoes. But he is also able to stand before God on our behalf as the perfect Son of God pleading for us. It is no coincidence that this aspect of the incarnation, where the Lord Jesus entered into sin, is called among theologians the humiliation of Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul reminds us to have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Every day, and every breath that the Lord took was an act of laying down what was rightfully his. Every moment of Jesus' life was a moment of God being humbled. Think about that. Each and every morning, the Son, in humility, chose to wake up and to go commune with the Father and to go about his Father's will, which he called his food and his delight. And so with Christ taking on this humiliation, the plan of God continued to move forward from a womb to a manger to a stumbling boy to a student and trades apprentice to a rabbi and a teacher who would preach and disciple. And eventually this plan would move Jesus to be a sinless sacrifice on behalf of the world. This brings us to our second point, which is the Word bore sin. The Word bore sin. The Son of God and the incarnate Word did not just enter sin simply to induce wonder in people, which we all should be feeling at this moment. He did not become a man to instruct lost people how to save themselves. No, the Son of God took on flesh to fulfill the eternal plan of God and bear the sins of his people. The humiliation of the Son went far beyond simply entering sin and living among the effects of it, but to go beyond that and have the very sin of his people cast upon him at his death. Hear again the words of Philippians 2. Speaking of Christ, they say, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Christ perfectly obeyed the plan crafter from eternity past, as John in his revelation said, "Behold the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." And so, Christ was obedient from the manger to Gethsemane. From the youth asking questions of the teachers and scribes to his being falsely accused and condemned to death. Christ was obedient from his baptism and God saying, "This is my beloved Son," to when he had nails drove through his hands and his feet. He was obedient from the moment that he raised Lazarus from the dead all the way to the moment when the sin of the world was placed upon his shoulders. And it was in that moment that the Father turned his back on the Son and the Messiah breathed his last breath. As one theologian put it, the lowest point of Christ's humiliation is the cross. Here, the life becomes dead, and the eternal word is reduced to silence. Friends, the only place that we can clearly see the manger is at the foot of the cross. The cross is another moment of God's plan where he shows no regard for human wisdom. The plan of God is like a bulldozer that mows over any solution that man could give to fix the problem of sin. And in his solution, he shows the wisdom and power of God. So why was Christ's humanity so important? Because it was a man who was needed to provide a perfect atonement for the cosmic crimes that humanity had committed against a holy God. And who could be up for this? Why, the perfect, sinless, second Adam, Jesus Christ, was the only one who could. Here again, Athanasius will be helpful to us as we seek to understand the wonder of this moment. He said, speaking of Christ, the body then, as sharing the same nature with all, for it was a human body, though by an unparalleled miracle, it was formed of a virgin only. Yet being mortal, it was to die also, like all of its peers. But by nature of the union of the eternal word with it, it was no longer subject to corruption according to its own nature, but by reason of the word that was come to dwell in it, it was placed out of the reach of corruption. Friends, because Jesus was the perfect man, he was able to be the all-sufficient sacrifice for his people. If Jesus was just a man, his sacrifice would have been the end of the story. But friends, the glorious news of Christmas is that the story goes on. And this brings us to our third point today, in that the word finished sin. The word had entered sin, the word had borne sin, and the word finished sin. When Christ died, he took sin to the grave. As Christ died, the plan of God was guaranteed victory. Even though the man Jesus died, the perfect union of Christ's two natures guarantees that the man would necessarily rise again. Church, I hope that we can see why we celebrate Christmas and the incarnation. Because Jesus was truly man, he was uniquely qualified to pay our debt of sin. And because Jesus was truly God, death could not keep hold of him. And so Jesus reclaimed his life in resurrection victory. And this is why our sovereign grace statement of faith says this: as the sole and sufficient atonement for sin, Christ's saving work is to be proclaimed to all people without exception as the only means of being reconciled to God. Friends, this is why we celebrate Christmas. In Christ, sin is finished. In Christ, death has no sting, and redemption has been accomplished. And now the ongoing reality of history is that we are on a steady march in the wake of the incarnate word's victory until that great day when it will be fully realized. And so, friends, I offer again to you our proposition from John 1, delight in the word. To some of you in this room, that may still seem like an impossibility. Delight in Jesus? You do not know the depths of my sin. Delight in Jesus, you don't know the pain that I've had to walk through. Or you may even be responding, delight in Jesus, you don't know me, I hate God. But friend, if that is you today, trying to resist or make excuses as to why you should stay where you are will not work. Hear the call of the Savior. He is saying to you, come. Come to me with all of your guilt and your shame. Let me wash it all away and give you freedom. He is saying, come to me with all of your hurt and your pain. I can redeem it all and give you life and joy. Jesus is even saying, come to me with all of your hatred. I can change your hard heart and make it soft and give you love. To everyone here, hear the call of Christ and come delight in Jesus. The light of life descended to the world that he made. The ageless rock of ages in a manger laid. Behold the word that bore our flesh, the heart of God inside an infant's chest. As he sleeps upon the hay, he holds the moon and stars in place. The born an infant, he remains the sovereign God of endless days. Humbly he lay, creator come as creature, born on the floor of a hay-scattered stall. True son of God, yet bearing human feature, he entered earth to reverse Adam's fall. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, the offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the one now revealed to the world. In Bethlehem, born to a young virgin girl. Born without blemish, yet cruelly betrayed, who cried, it is finished, and he rose from the grave. He's the Father's great gift and the proof of his love, the hope of the ages, our God here with us. Friends, if there is anything that should move us to respond, it is Jesus and the good news of himself and his work that we call the gospel. The gospel is what our church should be marked by. It is what people should see when they look at your home and at your marriage. We are to be faithful image bearers of God, imitating the word who saved us. And so let us be a people who are moved by the glorious beauty of the gospel. May we seek to enter this sinful world that we live among, as we seek to tell other image bearers of the word who has already entered sin, who has already born sin, and has already finished sin. Let us call them to place their delight in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh. Let us pray.